your word, everything that is was created. And certainly by your word, we have been created anew by your Spirit. We thank you that you have called us out of the world, and you've called us out of darkness, and you have given us new life. Lord, we would pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to that new life. We would be increasing like Christ. In his name, amen. Okay, this morning, our book is 2 Samuel. And as you would expect, it is a continuation of 1 Samuel. And in fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they are together. They are one book. They're probably broken into 1 and 2 Samuel at some point because of scroll length, basically. They fit on a scroll, and that's how they broke them. Now, to summarize to this point, the period of the judges, as we've seen, has been one of the darkest times in Israel's history. It was her faithlessness to God that kept the theocracy from fulfilling its promise. And, of course, we then saw it devolve into chaos through God's judgment. Now, the right response to this should have been repentance. Instead, the people demanded a king like the nations. They were not satisfied by deliverance by faith. They wanted to see that deliverance. They wanted to be embodied by someone. And so God gave them the king that they asked for. And this king reflected Israel herself. And of course, that was Saul. Quote, speak, the failings of Saul, quote, are all exactly representative of the religious state of Israel. And so after initial success, Saul's lack of faith produced the same fruit, which was moral and spiritual failure, and ultimately rejection. What we basically see in the contrast between Saul and David is the difference between the visible and the invisible church, which is what Jason, when he was summarizing last week, that's the way he phrased it, and that's exactly correct. The antithesis to Saul, of course, is David. And quote, if David was the king after God's own heart, Saul was the king after the people's own heart. And when Samuel anointed David, the Spirit, quote, rushed upon him, while at the same time the Spirit left Saul, and soon he devolved into near madness. Now the rest of 1 Samuel was devoted to the saga then between these two men, one of faith, one of sight, one chosen and one rejected, one elect, one reprobate. And the text says that Saul sought to kill him every day. He sought him every day. That's basically what the rest of 1 Samuel is Saul chasing David wherever he went. And that's where we ended last week. Basically, David was at the head of an outlaw band, Saul dying at the hands of the Philistines. The entirety of Saul's house was killed except for one son, named Ishbosheth. And upon hearing of Saul's death and Jonathan's, David was perhaps the only one who had sincere mourning in the land, just as Christ mourned over the city that would seek his death. And so again, David being a type of Christ. And then after praying to God, well, what should I do now? He was told to go to Hebron, where Judah then declared him king. But the rest of the tribes cast their lot with Saul's last son. And so he and the generals of his armies, named Abner, established a capital east of the Jordan. I'm not even going to try and pronounce that name. In any case, so now you have a breaking apart here, and there's skirmishes that begin along the borders of Judah, and then a long, protracted war takes place. But Abner and Ishbosheth had a falling out. Basically, Abner, thinking that he has more power than this weak son of Saul, marries one of Saul's concubines. That kind of implies that he has a claim to what was Saul's. And of course, what was Saul's included the throne. So there's a kind of unspoken threat there. And so what we see is Israel had asked for a king like the nations, and that's exactly the sort of king that she got. That's exactly the kind of thing that we see throughout ancient history concerning monarchies. So Abner then defects to David. But Joab, who was David's general, murders Abner for personal reasons. Basically, he blames Abner for killing his brother. Now, David rebukes this. He says, this is not what I wanted. And at no time did David initiate hostilities with anyone that had anything to do with Ishbosheth and his claim to the throne. This is not because of David. Instead, the secret guidance of Providence channeled men's sins. to give David the throne. Ishbosheth made a poor king. Chronicles tells us that he was born Ishbaal, which means fire of Baal, but the people call him Ishbosheth because it means man of shame. And not long after Abner died, Ishbosheth was murdered in his bed. Now the two men who did this deed, they flee to David thinking that he's going to reward us for this. Instead, David treats them as the criminals that they were and had them executed. So we see God using the sins of men and yet holding them accountable for those sins. As Edersheim writes, God gives liberty, though he overrules even the darkest deeds of the wicked for the evolving of good. And that should have been right there. And we see this throughout history. God channeling the wicked deeds of men for his ultimately good purpose. So of all of Saul's family, only the crippled son of Jonathan then remained. And David would then seek him out, take him from the squalor he was living in, and have him live at the king's court, quote, for Jonathan's sake. He honored that memory. Well, now that Ishbosheth is gone, the tribes of all Israel then offer the kingdom to David, and he was anointed before 300,000 men at Hebron, and he was 37 years of age, and he is now the king over all of the land. Now, David's first business was to establish a new capital. Hebron was neither centrally located nor was it easily defensible. But in the heart of Judah was a fortified city that was still held by the Jebusites. And this David determined to make his capital. Now the city had originally been taken by Joshua. All that really remained for all of these centuries was the Jebusite fortress that was sitting on top of Mount Zion. And so David then offered, he said, I'll give the command of all of my armies to the man who takes this citadel. That turns out to be Joab. And we think it likely that Joab discovered this tunnel that ran from beneath the fortress down to the spring outside of the walls. And so basically he goes, he finds that tunnel, he takes his men up there, and he's inside the fortress, and he takes it. In any case, under David, the capital then was called Zion, the city of David. And of course we know it as Jerusalem. It is the clearest type or picture of how the city of man will be overthrown to become the city of God. Now, after repulsing two Philistine invasions, David then settled down to putting Israel in order. His first thought was of God. God's presence was exemplified, we know, by the Ark of the Covenant, and yet that Ark had spent 70 years outside of the tabernacle, basically all but forgotten. And so David assembled 30,000 as a procession to bring the ark to the city of David. Yet as God had done in Leviticus, God reminded them of the dangers of his holiness. There were strict rules in handling the ark. It was the very symbol of his presence. Only the Levites could touch it. Only they were supposed to carry it. They were supposed to carry it upon their shoulders, suspended by poles. But David had the ark transported by cart. Now, not only was this not the liturgy that was prescribed by God, it was the way the Philistines had done it. That's the way they had transported the cart. So God reminded Israel of his holiness. As the cart passed over a rough patch of road, a man named Uzzah reached out to steady the ark. We know the story that upon touching it, he was struck dead. And as we said in one of the systematics classes, Uzzah made two mistakes. One was to presume that God needed his help. The other was to presume that the touch of his hand was preferable to the mud, because it wasn't. Like the rest of creation, the mud remains true to its purpose. Only man has defiled what God has created, and therefore judgment was given to Uzzah, and he died. 3 months later, we see that David has learned this lesson. When he moves the ark again, Chronicles tells us that David observed every ordinance of the law, every bit of it to the letter. David also had a tabernacle ready for it. And the day that the ark was placed into the Holy of Holies, Israel and David rejoiced. And Chronicles also tells us that that upon this occasion it marked the first time that a service of praise was introduced into public worship. That is, the singing of hymns and the antiphonal responses by the people. And it's worth noting that the psalm that is recorded for this occasion was deeply messianic. Yet David's wife, the daughter of Saul, thought it all undignified. And she despised David in her heart for it, says the scripture. Well, not only does David rebuke her, but so does God. He says, "Therefore, Michael, daughter of Saul, had no child unto the day of her death." Now, David had a sincere desire to build a glorious temple for God's worship. He saw the incongruity here of living in a palace while the presence of God was housed in a tent. Simply, the contrast there doesn't make sense. And so, he did not want to be presumptuous about this, so he consults Nathan the prophet. Nathan's reaction was initially positive. This sounds like a good idea. And then God talks to him. And God tells him in a vision that God has declined a house from David. A house will be built, but not by David. Instead, God would give David a house, one that would be established forever. The scepter would never depart from the house of David. And at the end, we're going to return to this event in chapter 7. We're going to see its importance in redemptive history. And so concerning the temple, God had said that David had shed too much blood. He was a man of war. As much as David had pursued peace, he had always been a man of war. Those were the circumstances. And so it's fitting that on the heels of God's promise to reserve the building of the temple to Solomon, who would be a man of peace, the next several chapters detail all of David's wars to kind of emphasize the point here. He's a man of war. He's a man of blood. He's not going to build this house of peace. And what we see in that account is that David had victories against the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Edomites. He conquers them all. And at its height, David's kingdom reached from the Euphrates to Egypt. Those are the very boundaries that were originally promised to Abraham. David accomplishes this. And those lands that he does not take for himself, he subjugates so that they have to pay him yearly tributes. And so he's receiving gold and he's receiving brass and all these precious metals and jewels, etc. The spoil that was taken were kept in the treasury to later be used in building the temple. And so when Solomon builds the temple, the ornaments and the vessels that are used to serve the Lord were made from the spoils that God had taken over his enemies. That's basically what we see there. Now, it was at the high point then of his reign that David then, as I said, sought out Jonathan's son. That was mentioned earlier. Yet Edersheim writes this. He says, bright spot, and I don't know why it's doing that. This is the last bright spot on which the eye rests in David's reign. David was a foreshadow of Christ. We know that, but only a foreshadow. Like all men, David had a fallen heart. And what we see is this time of idleness now. The last of Israel's enemies was in its last stand. That's where the army was, out in the field. David was back at the palace. And so what David witnessed then, we know the story, from his palace window, he sees Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, which was a common practice. And he was literally, if we were to quote James, he is drawn away of his lust and enticed. By his power as king, Bathsheba was brought to him and adultery was committed, because Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, who was one of David's soldiers. He then tries to cover up one sin with another. There's pregnancy involved. He then calls Uriah back in order to divert any paternity questions. We need you in town here. The timing's got to be right. But Uriah refused to bed his wife while his fellow soldiers were suffering in the field. So David then has Uriah carry to Joab a sealed note, which orders him to place Uriah in the front of the battle lines and ensure his death. And he is killed. And Scripture considers that murder. which it was. And then after 7 days of a hypocritical mourning, then David took Bathsheba as his own wife. There's few tales in Scripture as sordid, as shameful as this one. Yet for a year, David had hardened his conscience to his sin. He believed he'd gotten away with it. The child of his adultery had been born. Quote, but the thing that David... I wish it would stop doing that. But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. By divine leading, then, the prophet Nathan, who is both fearless and faithful, rebukes the king to his face, illustrating by story how David could have taken any maiden for his choosing. I mean, in the end, I think he had 7 or 8 wives. He could have had any woman in the kingdom. Instead, he had stolen Uriah's only wife and murdered him in order to take her. And so the prophecy was given that the sword, turmoil, bloodshed, would never depart David's house as long as he lived. But David was stricken to his heart. He cast himself upon God, and in grace God forgave him. Yet forgiveness does not vacate the temporal consequences of sin, which is something we need to remember and keep in mind. The offspring of his sin must die that David would not enjoy the fruits of that sin. And so Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. There's a lot of things we could talk about here. There's a lot of Christians who say that God doesn't strike anyone with illness. It's right there. Read it. But David begins pleading with God. He fasted. He lay all night on the ground. He would not eat. He was in such distress that after 7 days, the servants were then afraid to tell him that the child had finally died. They weren't sure what David was going to do. Yet when he is given the news, he does something they didn't expect. He rose up, he washed, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes. He went to the house of the Lord to worship. That's the first thing he did. And when he returned, he sat down and ate. And the servants were mystified. This is the way Scripture describes it. They say, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was still alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, and the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. How many sermons could we get out of that? David wept for God to spare his child. Yet when God's answer came back, no, he accepted it, and he worshiped. And in faith, he knew that one day he would see his son again. To quote someone else, his child was not gone, only gone before. So despite the sin, what we see here is that David was a man after God's own heart, because David loved and trusted the heart of his God. And that's the tremendous difference between David and Saul. And so God remained gracious to David and gave Bathsheba another child, and David named him Solomon, the peaceful. But God called him Jedidiah. I don't know why you're doing bugging me. Calls him Jedidiah, which is a great name for God to call you because it's loved of Jehovah. This was actually what God calls Solomon. And so God forgave, he blessed again, and yet the consequences of David's great sin lasted the rest of his life and beyond. As Hester says, the seed sown bore a harvest of shame. And this tragedy, this sin that he commits, is going to follow him for the rest of his reign, all the way through his life. And reading between the lines, it seems likely that David's guilt, or his sense of guilt, made him a weak father. It made him indulgent of his sons. He had compromised his own moral standing, and therefore it appears that he found it very difficult to stand up to their moral failings. And so when his son Amnon rapes his own half-sister, David fails to punish him. And that festered then within his faith. And so Absalom then is going to be the one who's going to avenge his sister and murder Amnon. And then fearing the consequences of this murder, then Absalom flees to Syria, and there he stays in exile for several years. All of this time, David is torn at his heart. He's torn between, he knows what his son has done, but he wants his son back. And eventually, Joab basically is the one who acts as mediator, and he is eventually able to bring Absalom back. And in the eyes of the people, then, Absalom was the righteous avenger of his sister's honor. And the text says, quote, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So we begin to see the popularity shift away from David and towards Absalom. And so then by careful and secret planning, Absalom plots an uprising. And when the time is right, he then goes to Hebron, which is the former capital, where David was declared king. And he is declared king by a majority of the people. And it caught David so off guard that he's then forced to flee Jerusalem in order to save his own life. But it is by direct intervention, Scripture describes this very plainly, that God turned the heart of Absalom to disregard wise counsel that would have killed David. Instead, he does not pursue him. He takes the wrong advice and allows time for David to escape. But Scripture is very clear that God himself is the one who deceives Absalom. And so now began a civil war. And in that final battle, David's forces crushed Absalom's army. And Absalom is killed. And it's kind of, I hate to say it's humorous when a man dies, but earlier in the text, it talks about how Absalom had this fantastic head of hair, which means I hate him already. But once a year, he would cut his hair, and they would actually weigh it. It was so heavy. So the way that he dies is he's trying to get away. He's on this mule or whatever, and this low-hanging limb is there, and he catches his hair in it, and the mule keeps going, and he's hanging there by his hair. And that's the way they find him, and it is Joab that actually runs him through with a spear, even though David has specifically said that he wanted Absalom to be saved. But in wanting him to be saved, he actually reveals another moral weakness. As I said, he told each of his generals to go gently with Absalom. He said, gently for my sake with the boy Absalom. He had turned this victory in which this rebellion was crushed into mourning for his son. And it took Joab to rebuke him for placing the life of his rebel son over the lives of those who had been willing to lay down their lives to save David's kingdom. And this is what Joab he says, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. And so Joab here is chastening him for his selfishness, that the life of his own son was worth who knows how many thousands of his soldiers who had been willing to die for David. And David's troubles did not end here. A second uprising had to be suppressed even as he was returning, this time by the tribes of Israel, that is the tribes other than Judah and Benjamin. And all of this is a foreshadow of things to come. The kingdom would be divided between Judah and Israel. And as Nathan had promised, David's latter years were marked by family tragedies and missteps and chastening at the hands of God. And we're going to close with a narrative that has perhaps the most theologically important insights in it. Once again, due to her faithlessness, it came to the point that God determined to chastise Israel. And that's the thing we have to remember the most. God determined to chastise Israel because of their faithlessness. But he's going to do it through David. Somehow connected to his military ambition, David decided to take a census of those who were of fighting age in Israel. In other words, he's going to number his army. And if we read between the lines, he's basically beginning to look at his own power. I'm the mighty king. Look at my armies. Let's go count my armies. Shows how powerful I am. Whatever the intent was, it was sinful in God's eyes. And yet the text offers an amazing insight. 2 Samuel 24:1 reads this way. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So it's very important we read this. God incited David to number Israel. But let's look at the same event in 1 Chronicles. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So here we see divine concurrence. Satan is just a tool in the hands of God. It was God's purpose to prompt David to do this thing so that Israel would be chastened, and then being chastened to repent. But he does so through the agency of Satan. Satan becomes the means. God ordains and governs the sins of men and of devils for his own purpose. He has absolute control over all creation, including moral evil. But he determines the outcome. God is pleased by what evil produces in the end, because in permitting sin, God's purpose is to overrule it for good, says Augustine. And so it was here, in this sin, as God is going to chasten Israel, the result is that David is given a choice of punishment. 7 years of famine, 3 months of defeat by his enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. All of them involved death. David chose the shortest duration, the 3 days. Yet even then, in those 3 days, 70,000 die. But in fact, what we see is that God actually shortened that pestilence from 3 days to less than one. And Chronicles says that David and the elders were in sackcloth as this was going on, pleading before God. And the angel of judgment, that is the angel of death, we could say, became visible. And it's approaching Jerusalem with his sword stretched out towards it. When David saw this, he lifted his voice up in supplication that the sin had been his, so that the punishment should be his rather than the people's. And in that moment of foreshadowed substitution, the angel stopped. And it stopped just above Mount Moriah, where Abraham had first offered Isaac, and God would provide that substitute, if you remember that story. That's exactly where the angel of death stops. It is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor. God then tells David to purchase this place where mercy had stayed the judgment of death, this threshing floor. And it was here where God would build his temple through Solomon, on that spot. And almost the closing words of 2 Samuel are these, that when the owner of the land offered to give it to David, he said this, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Again, we see the heart of David. For all of his failings, for his deeds that Scripture is honest in recording, we still see the heart of David to his God. He's not going to offer something that costs him nothing. So despite his failings, David knew the heart of worship. He loved his God. And of the many themes that are there in 2 Samuel, none is as prominent as repentance and God's faithfulness in forgiving those sins. Now as we close, let's go back to chapter 7. According to one writer, this chapter, quote, occupies the dramatic and theological center of the entire Samuel corpus, both books. In this chapter, God establishes the Davidic covenant. God reminds David in this conversation that takes place between David and God. He reminds them that I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. He then promises David that when he dies, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Of course, he's speaking here directly of Solomon. It would be Solomon who builds a house in God's name. And he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, as in all covenants with man, the Davidic kingdom rests upon the covenant to redeem in election and reprobation. In verses 14 and 15, God says that if Solomon commits iniquity, he will chasten him using his enemies. And we see in history he does do that. But he says this, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And so what we see is that Saul, David, and Solomon are equally sinful. There's no question. The difference in mercy is based upon God's sovereign choice and nothing else. And then God closes with an eschatological promise. He says this in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this Davidic covenant had been anticipated in God's covenant with Abraham. It was through the descendant king that the nations would be blessed. It had also been foreseen in the Mosaic covenant as the visible expression of God's theocratic rule. And to quote Matheson, he says this. He says, the Abrahamic covenant had promised a realm and a people for God's kingdom. The Mosaic covenant provided the law of the kingdom. The Davidic covenant now provides a human king for the kingdom. And if we extend this all the way back to creation, God's purpose of establishing his kingdom with his icon, his image bearer, was to exercise dominion. That now reaches a new stage. Jacob had prophesied that the scepter would not pass from Judah. And the initial fulfillment of this word was through David and Solomon, but its finality is only found in Christ. He is the true Davidic king to which all of this points. And so the main significance of the passage that is here in chapter 7 is the perpetuity. It is forever. It will last forever. And the perpetuity is based on the typological link between David's throne and God's throne. One writer states it very clearly. Says that the relationship is so close that the throne of David is referred to in Scripture as the throne of Yahweh. And so the Jews clearly saw the messianic import here in the coming Davidic king and the promise of restoration of the kingdom. That was a source of hope that was given by later prophets. There's a king coming who would restore. There would be restoration in his name. And so what we see here then is the intersection of Christology and eschatology. The kingdom of David exemplified the coming kingdom of God. And upon the throne of both would sit the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall that the angel told Mary at her conception of Christ. He said this, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So those last words are the very promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Of his kingdom there will be no end. Comments or questions? Yeah.
Kind of stuck with me, his comment about purchasing the land for worship, and in fact how seriously he took worship.
Yes.
I will offer to God that which does not cost me anything. And how we can apply it today is on Sundays or we come to worship, where we go to church if there's nothing better else to do.
Right.
If right. we've got something going on that takes precedence over worship. But not to David, not the people of God.
Right. That's a very, very good point. I appreciate everybody who comes to Sunday school. of course, that's probably a selfish thing. I'm not saying that I appreciate it. For me, I'm glad to see that people see the value in it and will come, as Jordan is saying, that you will come to church not when it's just convenient, but when I have to get up earlier, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
Steve, I just wanted to say that, or comment, that even though the story has God's force of his arm against David for his sin, whatever goes in our lives, that we have a responsibility to repent and respect God's order, because he is holy, and that he won't place any more than what we can bear, and know that there will be a way out. He will lead us out. And it's just a beautiful story. I just love
yeah.
it. Even though God is firm, but his grace is so loving. I just get overwhelmed.
Right. Yes. Because you have such a contrast of the depth of David's sin, and then you see the grace that God extends to him.
Absolutely.
And at the same time, as we said, those temporal consequences, God doesn't remove that and say, okay, sure, give you a life of ease now. No. There's going to be consequences for that. But ultimately, he takes the consequence of death, eternal death for that. Yeah.
Hey, Steve, it's amazing how many examples there are of election and of divine concurrence.
Mm-hmm.
Because David isn't the only one that suffers from his sin. His own children,
mm-hmm.
right, are suffering for his own. They're responsible and accountable for their sin. But it's God's divine concurrence and his sovereignty is judging David through their evil actions. And isn't it interesting how their sins, right, his children's sins, are an extreme of his sin, right? The lust he had for Bathsheba, the evil act of rape, and then
right.
the act of murder, right? His own actions, even to a more of extreme in his own house.
Right, exactly. Good point. Very good point. We've got a lot of hands. Yeah.
You can see how the greatness of a godly king comes first from the recognition of the lowness of their character and person.
Of who they are beneath God.
You can see that in contrast between David's reaction to his sin and how he presents himself to the Lord, and Saul.
Right.
Who is, his repentance is cold and pragmatic, and in desperation turns to superstition in any way to alleviate the situation, whereas
right.
David always returns to God in repentance,
right.
no matter what.
And humbles himself. That's very, very good. Yeah, Cliff.
I think in week class, when we were talking, and I talked after class, that, through all this that we read, the only thing God has to work with here, not has to us no more, but the only thing God works with here is our sin.
Right.
He doesn't pick and choose the righteous acts that we do to work from, because there are none.
There are none, right. That's all he's got to work with. Is.
So, you used to tell read scripture, I'd be like, oh my gosh, how could God work through that? Why would God work through that? And then it dawned on me just week before last, what else is he going to work with?
Right, exactly.
And the interesting thing is that net result is always good in the imagery of who Christ is.
Right.
And who we are.
Right.
And the disparity as pointed out between God's righteousness and our nature. But yet there's always hope. Because even David's sin, as magnified as it was with Bathsheba, that wasn't the only sin being committed in Israel. And Absalom, all those guys, they deserved death too.
Sure.
Because they, you know,
absolutely.
Certain stories about what they did, there were far more things that weren't told that they did.
Right.
I mean, because, you know, I looked in the mirror this morning and had problems with myself. Well,
yeah.
So I know that it's amazing that his only ingredients from this earth is wickedness. And yet
He transforms it into something ultimately good. There's a lot of you could do a whole systematic theology out of this section. I mean, even David's infant child, right, is sinful, or it would not have died. I mean. Exactly. Yeah, I know I've probably said this before, and I don't want to bore you with, you know, my own experience in the faith, but, you know, when I started going to church, and I started going to play softball, that's the only reason why I went. And it was a Methodist church. I don't know why. They didn't have a very good softball team, but anyway. But I'll give, you know, I was saved in that church, ultimately. There was enough of the gospel there that I was saved in that. But I knew absolutely nothing. And so I thought, as a, you know, what does a Christian do? Well, a Christian's supposed to read his Bible. So I decided I'd read it cover to cover. It is actually in these sections here, reading this, that I became what you call a Calvinist, although I did not know what the term Calvinist meant. But as I went through, it started occurring to me, God is doing this. God's doing it. And I started writing those things down. And before I was done, I mean, I had this big notebook of just passages talking about God being sovereign and God doing these things. And it was not the conception that I had of who this God was. And I'm convinced that if we weren't clouded and blinded by the popular conceptions that were given, we could see that more clearly. Because that's what I
was.
Exactly.
What does that mean? In God's point of view, David was still committing adultery, even with the second, the third, how many children? Because in God's, he murdered Uriah, and she never was his wife, really. And so that, I mean, sin was in that consistency. So all those children, look what happened.
Right. Again, we can go back to you and Clifford kind of dovetailing here, because ultimately, what comes out of that union? Christ. Ultimate. Right? Right. But God takes that wickedness, and he is able to transform it into the ultimate good. Right?
Even Mary, you know, the Virgin Mary, she was a sinner.
Sure. Right. Yep. The Pope disagrees, but anyway.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, you go back all the way historically, you know, you look at what went on with the incestual situation from Abraham rescuing Lot, and then you look at what we went through last week with Ruth.
All the way through.
And humanity that would totally violate God's law and rule.
Yeah.
And yet still.
Rahab the harlot. I mean, it just goes on and on and on.
In our Christian community here, that people understand who God is and how magnificent he is. And there's actually, in reading this, I don't mean that we relax in our sin. That's not what I'm saying. But we relax in the high hope that God will rescue us in spite of ourselves. Yes. And that's what people don't understand. People struggle out there. I guarantee you, I run across them all week talking about who God is in interaction. And they struggle so much because because they don't understand how high the hope is, because it doesn't rest on me.
Right.
It can't rest on me.
Yes.
My goodness, man. It's just amazing to me. He rescues us anyway.
I'm just going to say that in the in all of this discussion of these things, when you really begin to contemplate Romans 9, for instance, sometimes when people are trying to mitigate that message, soften it somewhat, they say, you know, it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but God who shows mercy. So, you know, but, you know, there you are giving your all, you know, so it's one of those things, and that's just not enough. God's got to help you with your giving of the all. But that is all in the context of this history.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
Jacob and Esau and what flows from that and what comes from that. And so not of him who runs or him who wills, because there is no one who has pure motive. There is no one who has pure effort. It's not, there is no effort we can set before God that will be acceptable, that he will accept. And so it must be all of grace, all
yes.
of sovereignty. And so that's the point of Romans chapter 9. It's not that there is good clay and bad clay. It's all bad clay. And God just molds it and shapes it and takes it the direction he wants it to go for his glory.
I think what's going through teenager and all that took place, I think the thing that really grasped me was how it humbled me. You know, I'm not in control. That was the thing. It basically comes down to I'm nothing. And yet God has mercy on those he's going to have mercy on. Right? Yeah.
Recently I've listened to Max McLean's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards' sermon. And one of the passages was that the bow of God is taut and that the arrow is on the string and that that justice has the arrow aimed at your heart, and his desires to be drowned in your blood.
Yeah,
what is it? That God and only God's good pleasure prevents him from shooting that arrow at that moment.
Yeah, that's good. Lonnie, you've had your hand up a few times.
I was going back to Steve's comment about the sin of David and his children, but you know, you also look at it that the leadership of the nation too, the sin that followed that leadership also, and which brought about God's judgment.
Permeated Israel.
David, but upon the nation also.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
But God looked at this one man and said, what do you choose for the nation?
Right. That's why I stress the fact that in where David counts the army, okay, there's David's sin. I mean, there's something to do there. It doesn't explicitly state it, but you get the sense that it's a pride thing. He's relying on his own power and not the Lord's anymore. However, it's all prefaced by God determined to chastise Israel for her sins. And so there is a broader context in that. Don, got David on the mind, what can I say? Oh, yeah.
It amazes me that more of them don't prefer Christianity based on
Acts. Yeah. It comes to the sovereignty of God, though, isn't it? I mean, that's right. That was a very good discussion. Thank you. Lonnie, would you close, please?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that you've given us.